If you have your Bibles, why don't you grab them? We're going to start off in Matthew chapter 3, although we are going to flip around a lot. We have a lot to cover, and a lot of it is heavy, but we'll just dive into it and go from there. While you're turning to Matthew 3, I want to read you another verse, Romans 11:22. And Romans 11:22 simply says this: take note of, or know well, the kindness and the severity of God. And so Romans 11:22, great verse to know. Take note of, or know well, the kindness and the severity of God. Now, on a whole, I think the majority of us can grasp the kindness of God. It is espoused from pulpits every weekend, as well as it should be. Things like grace, love, forgiveness, healing. These are all the kindness of God, and should be heard and should be chewed on and should be received. They are phenomenal themes that run through the entire Bible. But the text didn't stop there. The text says, no, not only the kindness of God, but the severity of God. Now, when you get on the severity of God, things get really, really, really goofy out there, all right? Because we live in a day and age where from pre-seminary on through seminary, the message that pastors get is what? Anybody want to guess? Well, I'll tell you, church growth. From books to classes to seminars to conferences, the church is absolutely consumed with growing at all cost. Forget whether or not the members of our church have any real depth or substance to them. Let's just be able to say, I have a church of so many thousand and I don't know. Let's just somehow get that hug from our dad that we didn't get when we were younger. And so when the church becomes consumed by church growth, the severity of God is dismissed quickly. But I'll tell you, if a man or a woman who teaches the scriptures is afraid to unpack for you the severity of God, they have betrayed you and they love their ego more than they love you. Because in the same way that it is not loving or kind to not coach your children on the dangers of the street and the dangers of the swimming pool, so it is to not warn men and women about the severity of God. And then you couple that with a lot of modern theology that has Jesus floating about, never angry at anybody, and you've got the perfect storm for those who have no awe, no respect, and no worship for the God of the universe. All right, so we are going to look at two things. One today, the other one through Easter. What are the responses of God? What is the right and just response of God towards the belittlement of his name in the universe? All right, if you've got Matthew 3, we'll start with John the Baptist. John the Baptist is going to unpack this for us. So look at verse 11 of chapter 3. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Who are we talking about? Okay, Jesus. For the rest of you, always guess Jesus, all right? Because theologically speaking, whether directly or indirectly, he did it, all right? So it doesn't matter what the question is, the answer is directly or indirectly Jesus. So anytime you're in church, someone asks, who parted the Red Sea? Jesus. Correct. It's indirect, but it's correct. All right. Back to the text. Always guess Jesus first. All right. 12. Now, remember last week we talked about the first century society being so heavy in agriculture and farming. You're going to see that once again in verse 12, but here's where we get into the first response. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor. We learn from the Old Testament that the universe is God's threshing floor, all right? So he's going to clear the universe, and he's going to gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn where? In unquenchable fire. So the scripture says that Jesus comes, and with him, or why he's coming, is to gather into the barn. The barn would have been a place where you kept your valuables, your wheat, your cattle. He's going to gather into the barn the wheat, but the chaff, unquenchable fire. God's first response to the belittlement of his name is the Greek word Gehenna, which we would translate hell. Gehenna is used by Jesus. The word is used by Jesus 12 times in the four Gospels. The interesting thing about the word Gehenna is a reference to a ravine on the south side of Jerusalem that about 100 years before Jesus was born, there were these really odd kind of Blair Witch-like murders going on out there. And so, do you guys not see Blair Witch? I mean, don't, but okay. The Jews began to view the land as cursed. So they're like, okay, this land is cursed. And so it became basically a trash heap or a dumping ground for Jerusalem. And when the pile got too big, they just catch the thing on fire. And so here's the thing. It was a place of neglect. It was a place of destruction. And it was a place that was always smoldering. It was either on fire or had just been, or just kind of burned out and was so still smoking. And so this is the reference when Jesus uses the word Gehenna that he's making. It's like this. It's like the ravine. It's like the Valley of Haman. This is what I'm talking to you about. And so here's what I want to do. I want us to walk through and learn a couple of little things about hell. I know you woke up this morning. You're like, you know what I hope he talks about? Hope he talks about hell. So I know I'm here to meet your needs. So we're going to do that. And then at the end, I want to talk about the two responses towards this idea of hell. And then I want us to get into the insufficiency of this response. And so that's our morning. Why don't you flip over to Matthew 18? I've tried to do this in order. I'm not going to hit all 12, but I'll just hit some that I think teach us well. Matthew 18, we'll pick it up in verse 8. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. I do recommend counseling first, but it is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes and be thrown into the fires of hell. So here's what we know right out of the gate. That it is better for me. It is better for me. And by the way, I think this transcends, this actually translates really well into a theology of suffering. But it is better for me to never hold my children. It is better for me to never run my fingers through my wife's hair. It is better for me to not be able to brush my own teeth. It is better for me to never be able to drive a car. It is better for me, you fill in the blank with whatever you do with your hands. It is better for me to never be able to do those things than it is for me to be able to do those things and find myself outside the kingdom of God. It is better for me to never see the sunset. It is better for me to never see the sunrise, to never see the stars in the sky, to never see my daughter in her little dress-up clothes, to never see my son throw a ball. It is better for me to have never seen those things than to have seen those things and yet end up outside the kingdom of God. How horrible hell must be. How horrible hell must be. All right, let's keep going. Let's keep going. I've got to kind of pick and choose here, so we're not here till 3. Do you guys just want to stay till 3? Okay, I'll get you out on time. Matthew 25. We'll start in verse 41. Matthew 25 is where it starts to really start to tie it back to last week and the things we said last week about the name of God and the glory of God being central in the universe. This is where it starts to tie back. This response of hell towards the belittlement of God's name. Matthew 25, we'll pick it up in verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." That's an interesting bit of information there. "For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to the one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So this ties back to what we taught last week. Here's what he's saying. All that you have and all that you are and all that you possess was given to you by God for the glory of God. When you take those things and you own them like they're yours and just yours, given to you by you for you, you belittle the name of God who has gifted you those things for his purpose. Are you tracking with me? So the weight of this text is not, you better feed the poor. The weight of this text is that you have been given by God to be a blessing and a reflection of the glory of God, not to terminate those things on yourself alone. And so you can see the response of the belittlement of God and his gifts for the glory of his name is eternal fire. Yeah. All right, we'll do just a couple more. Let's go to Luke 12. Luke 12, we'll pick it up in verse 4. It says this, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more they can do. Yeah. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he has killed has the authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. This is a really interesting text. This is God's way of saying, seriously? You're afraid of what people think of you more than you're afraid of me? You're afraid of what people might do to you rather than what I can do to you? You're more afraid of how people perceive you than how I perceive you? Are you serious? Listen, the most they can do is kill you. I'll kill everybody. Over and over again, forever. It's okay to be afraid, but at least, I mean, this is the gospel's way of saying, are you seriously afraid of a kitten and not a lion? Like somebody brings a kitten in a room, you scream, climb a tree. Not a good move. Kittens can climb trees. But the lion's in your living room and you just walk him, smack him on the face. I mean, are you serious? Terrified of the kitten? No fear of the lion? See, something's off. And this is God here saying, I know you spend a lot of time being ultimately concerned and being afraid of how you're viewed and what other people think or what they might do to you. In the end, I'm scarier. In the end, I'm scarier. Yeah. All right, let's just do one more because I think we've got a good picture. Let's go Luke 16. It's a parable that Jesus told, but there's something in this parable that's pretty weighty. Luke 16, we'll pick it up in 19. It says this. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. I've been trying to get Bleeker to write a song with feasted sumptuously in it. We'll see what we can come up with. And at his gate was there laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and they licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in these flames. Verse 25. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is here comforted and you are in anguish. Now verse 26 is going to be pretty key. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm that has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here, heaven, to you, hell, may not be able, and none may cross from there, hell, into heaven. So there is a chasm from the presence of God that excludes the presence of God from the reality of hell. Now, let me tell you why this is such a big deal. Everything according to the scriptures, good and perfect, is a gift from God Almighty, which means everything that brings comfort, everything that brings joy, everything that brings pleasure, everything that brings peace, all these things are gifts from the Father of lights, is what the scriptures would say. So hell, when all said and done, is the absence of God. Therefore, hell is the absence of anything we could think of that's good, right, comforting, brings joy, brings happiness, brings peace, brings good sleep, brings pretty terrifying place. Pretty terrifying place. Now, we could go on. I mean, we really could go on here. Jesus says that it's a place where there's gnashing of teeth, says it's a place where the worm does not die. Probably the most ruthless in all of the Bibles in Revelation 14, I think it's verse 11 that says, and the smoke of their torment billows upwards for eternity. Yeah, it doesn't get any more ruthless than that. All right, so what's the response of people to the idea of hell? Here's the primary and most popular response. The primary and most popular response to the idea of hell is this. How can a loving, just God create and fill a place like hell? That's not fair. That's not right. The crime or the punishment does not fit the crime. So I lie or I steal a biscuit or I lie to my boss, this little white lie, and I get eternal torment. Am I close? Is that not pretty much where we land? So many of us land in this place. This is not fair. And then we switch it up and we get, we completely disregard the scriptures and we completely disregard the teaching of Jesus and we move into the postmodern euphoria that's so absurd in that God wouldn't do something like that. Where are you basing that off of? I just know. It's not his character. Let me show you what you're doing. If hell exists because of the belittlement of God's name, our response to hell cannot, for our own safety, be the further belittlement of God's name. Because here's what you're saying when we embrace that idea. We're saying that the name and the renown and the glory of Christ aren't that big of a deal. It's not that big of a deal. Hell for eternity is the wrong punishment for our belittlement of the glory of God. So in essence, we say punishment doesn't fit the crime because the crime isn't that big of a deal. Do you see that we just ran full circle? We just ran full circle. And I'm telling you, even most evangelicals I know tend to land here. Oh, he wouldn't do such a thing. Well, what about over and over again where he says he does? Well, listen, I know Jesus. I know I'm right here. And he would not do that. Why? Because he's loving. But he's not just? No, he's just. Well, then how can he allow the belittlement of his name by something he created? Huh? I mean, in the end, remember last week where we said, who's known the mind of the Lord and who's been his counselor? I mean, isn't this a funny place to land on the doctrine of hell that all of a sudden we're like, he wouldn't do that because he's loving and not. I'm not basing that on anything revealed to me in Scripture, but I'm just right here. In the end, the Scripture says that right here, there's a way that seems right to you. And in the end, it kills you. So what's the correct response to the doctrine of hell? Well, I think the correct response is how big and mighty and infinite and glorious is God that this is the just response for the belittlement of his name. Like I read a couple of weeks ago, a guy said that the horrors of hell are an echo of the infinite worth of God. Okay, now, thank goodness it doesn't, well, I can say it. Thank God it doesn't stop there, right? I mean, in the end, there's a second response because although the first response was right and just, it's insufficient. What do I mean by insufficient? Remember back to last week. Everything was created for the glory and praise of his grace and his name, and nobody praises God for justice. I don't. Have you ever watched court TV and had the judge slam down the gavel and say, "I sentence you to die, lethal injection," and seen the perpetrator go, "Yeah! I love you, judge! I love you, judge! I'm writing a song for you right now. Unto the judge eternal." No, you don't see that because no one who's guilty wants justice. They want mercy. So hell's insufficient in that it's not going to create worshipers. And here's where we get into how the doctrine of hell has been so abused and misused by God, or by men in the name of God. You cannot scare anyone into heaven. Heaven is not a place for those who are afraid of hell. It's a place for those who love God. So you can scare people into coming to your church. You can scare people into trying to be good. You can scare people into giving money. You cannot scare them into loving God. Can't do it. And so this is where this idea has gotten so abused, that we want to use it to raise funds and to scare you into moral acts of goodness. That's not salvation. It's not salvation at all. In fact, it might be more hell than... Yeah. So there's a second response, but let me kind of track out what it looks like real quickly. Look in Romans 11. Romans 11, starting verse 32. I wish I had time with you this morning to kind of exegete all of this. I don't, so we'll just hit a couple of high pieces. I won't be able to explain all of it, but I'll be able to explain some. Verse 32. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy. Already we're in trouble here, because how can God be just and show mercy? If you've belittled his name, if you've mocked him, if you thought your way was better than his, if you slapped the face of the lion, how in the world is the lion not going to kill you? How can God show mercy and still remain just? In the same way that a judge who let off a murderer for no other reason other than he thought he should would not be just, God forgiving any of us isn't just. And then look at the next line. Who does he show that mercy on? That he may have mercy on who? The word there is all. That he might have mercy on all. Now, my Calvinistic friends, right here, they say all means the elect. The problem with that is actually what it says. And that is the word everyone. All. That he shows mercy on everyone. Now, there's some problems with that, though, isn't there? How does he show mercy on everyone when we know that not everyone is being saved? Okay, flip over to Romans 9, easiest book of the Bible, easiest chapter to grasp and understand. We'll pick it up in 22. I want to try to explain how he shows mercy to all. What if God, this is verse 22, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? All right. 3 months ago on 2020, they ran a story on a group of atheists who were doing something called the Blasphemy Project. Anybody see this? Okay, good. Some of you have. Here's what it was. The Blasphemy Project targeted 15 to 30-year-olds, mainly on sites that they frequent, MySpace, YouTube. And what it was is it was an encouragement to let go of the chains of religion by blaspheming the Holy Spirit on YouTube and ending it with, "I've blasphemed the Holy Spirit and I am not afraid." And by the thousands, young men and young women went on YouTube and accused Jesus of being a child molester. They accused, on and on we could go, just these horrific things that God did, Jesus did, the Holy Spirit did. And then they ended it with, "I have blasphemed the Holy Spirit and I am not afraid." Okay. Now, since they made that video. I'm guessing that they've eaten some good food. They might even had a filet medium rare. I contend it does not get better than that. I bet you they've had great nights of sleep. Some might have had sex. Others might have seen a good movie that made them laugh and laugh and laugh. Others still enjoyed that switch where spring finally gets here, but nobody's mowed their lawn yet so we can all breathe. It's like 3 days, that's all you got. And then it's Claritin D time, right? But they enjoyed that warmth. They enjoyed the birds. They enjoyed some of them might have fallen in love since they made that video. Met some girl at the club, fell in love. Is this not the mercy of God? Isn't it? God of the universe, I think you're a child molester, and that God going, I won't destroy you just yet. I mean, you can laugh if you want. I won't destroy you just yet. I'll hold my wrath. In fact, I'll let you laugh. I'll let you smile. I'll let you have sex. I'll let you have friends. I'll let you eat my food. I'll let you trod on my planet. Is that not the mercy of God, who owes no man anything? And the answer is yes, it is his mercy. He says that there's this other mercy he wants to show, and it's a full mercy, it's a full pardon. And we've already said, how does he do that and still remain just? Well, that's next week. That's next week. But let me chat with you just for a second before we get out of here. What am I trying to accomplish this morning with such a heavy subject? Well, a couple things are obvious. Not trying to grow the church. You're not. I know that, you know, if you leave this place, nobody goes to their buddies and like, we're doing this great series on hell. Come to the church. So, not trying to grow it. If you want to grow the church, you do a series on sex. It's that easy. Do sex and like grow by the thousands. It's weird. Not trying to make you like me or not like me. My preference is that you like me, but So seriously, why would I bring up such a weighty topic? Well, the first is I don't think you can understand the cross without understanding the weight of the glory of God and the offense of his name and what the due punishment is for that offense. I think you've got to know that before you can ever grasp the cross, lest the cross just be some kind of... But there was a second reason as I studied and as I got ready to talk with you this morning. It seems to me, and maybe I'm wrong, maybe I'm tired, maybe I need to get away, maybe I need a couple of days to just pray and fast, get with the Lord and get out of here for a bit, but it seems to me like the weight of eternity has escaped most of us. Like the horrors of hell and the infinite glory of God, it seems like it's just escaped us. It just seems like, when I first got saved, I started reading the Bible and I started learning that a lot of evangelicals, they use text completely out of context. Like my favorite is the one they use out of the prophets where it says, I'm going to do something among you in your day that even if you were to be told about it, you wouldn't believe it. And they throw that on t-shirts and they're like, God's going to do something amazing in our day. And even if I were to tell you, you wouldn't believe it. But if you read the rest of the book, he's talking about killing everybody. He's like, literally, I'm going to kill you. I'm going to kill your families. I'm going to kill your donkeys. I'm going to kill your cattle. I'm going to kill your children. And I'm going to burn the earth that you walked on. But we put that on a coffee cup. Something amazing. Something amazing. You're like, keep reading. Keep reading. It goes bad. Or my favorite, and here's the one that I'm wrestling with and have to always, I've got fear there, so I just have to lay it at the Lord's feet. Like the other one that everybody loves to dig in so chipperly is the call of Isaiah. Call of Isaiah is a horrific passage where God says, who will go for us and whom will I send? And Isaiah says, here am I, send me. Boom, we stop it there. Because you know what Isaiah's call was? Go. Preach to them. But they will not hear. They will not see. Your calling is to spit in the wind. Go. Here's what I'm wondering. Where's Psalm 42 for us? Where's, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs for you. Where is that man? Where is that one? Where is the woman who Psalm 27 says, one thing I ask and all that I desire is to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Where is that? Where is it gone? What do we seem so steady? Where's that Romans 8 groaning of the heart for the things of God, both over the fallenness of the world and our own tendency to defame the God we love? Where is that? It seems so far from most of us. Seems like we're indifferent and we're unmoved by the realities of eternity. And so I wanted you to feel the weight of it, and I don't even know if I did a good enough job. I want you to feel the weight of it, because without feeling the weight of it, you're not going to be able to worship, and worship is why you were created. Like, I'll give you this example. March Madness is going on right now. It's the greatest sporting event left. And I'm not just saying that. I guess I am just saying that, but here's why. It's the last venue in which David can still beat Goliath. It's not really another venue like it where a college you've never even heard of that has 800 people in it can upset superstar powers in the basketball world. And here's the thing about men all over the country right now, men whose teams they're playing, and even some women, they're like nervous. Am I joking? I'm not, I swear. I mean, they're nervous in their stomach. They want their team to win so bad, and they're going to watch the game. They're going to yell at the television. No! Yes! Kids crying, wives running. It'll be chaos. And with victory will come elation and surfing through 1,000 websites to read the same article over and over and over again. And if their team loses, they'll be destitute and in mourning, and for the next 3 days will mope. Every bit of those affections, every bit of that emotion, every bit of that passion was given to you by God for God, not for basketball. So where is the nervousness in our guts while we're coming in to an assembly of those pursuing God? Where is the elation over the cross? Where is the desolation over our sins? Where is it? Well, it's freaking on basketball. It's on football. It's on girls, it's on boys, it's on wakeboarding. You're trying to tell me that we're not worthy of hell? Thank God for the second response. The second response is not heaven. The second response is the wrath-absorbing cross of Christ. And I can't wait to get into it next weekend. Let's pray. Father, I ask for your help. And we can't decide to love you like this. You have to help us. Your Holy Spirit has to stir us, has to give us eyes to see you for who you are. Pray that we might repent. Repent of belittling your name. Repent of being indifferent. I pray that you and your grace would allow us to feel the weight of eternity. Help us, Father. It's for your beautiful name. Amen. Would you stand with me? We'll sing and be dismissed.